Let's please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our sermon scripture this morning is found in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19, as Pastor Roger continues our series in Acts. Listen to these words. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking his food, he was strengthened. The very word of our Lord. Please pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for being with us this morning, and we thank you for this word. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and minds through your proclaimed word to us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for leading Pastor Roger's work and study with this passage. And I pray that you would give him the clarity of mind and peace and humble confidence to teach your truth clearly today. And Lord, may your Spirit also enable us to listen and absorb what you have for us so that we'd go away renewed and we'd love and obey and serve you and others well. And we pray this all in your name alone. Amen. Please be seated.
Thanks, Jim. Good morning. We have been going through the book of Acts over the last few months, and today we have come to a very, very important episode in the whole book, a pivotal episode in the book, but also really a pivotal episode of whole of history, because it really was Paul who, through his relentless church planting effort, started the early Christian movement. And it was Paul who, with his sure anchor in the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and his own, helped early Christians to suffer well, to suffer in the face of persecution, in the face of death, and his own death. But it was also Paul who, with his revolutionary sexual ethic, which is a biblical sexual ethic, totally turned the Roman world upside down, when he showed that men and women are equals, that men cannot take advantage of others, that sex is for marriage between equals. And it also was Paul who, through his teaching, taught us that we must love everyone and help the poor, not just those among us, but those who are not among us, those who are outside our walls. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that whether you're a Christian and you're not a Christian, you cannot really understand history. You cannot really understand our own culture, which is deeply affected by Paul. You can't really understand yourself without wrestling with Paul, who he is, what he taught. So today is a perfect time for us to wrestle with him. And as Pastor Andrew said last week, that this account of Paul's conversion is situated in between two other conversion accounts in the book of Acts. And with those passages in mind, we can actually see something about what it means to be converted. As we look into Paul's account, we can see something about what's the true nature of conversion. In other words, we can ask maybe what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to actually being converted? We talk about conversion, we talk about being saved, but what does that mean? What's the true nature of conversion? So let's look at this in three steps here. Let's look at the necessity of a true conversion, why you must be born again, why you must be converted. And then we'll look at the outcome of true conversion, what conversion makes you. What kind of person does a true conversion make you? What kind of person is a Christian? And then the secret of true conversion, how does it come about and how you and I can actually receive it? How does true conversion really come into our lives? So let's begin by looking at the necessity of true conversion. As you remember from the story of Stephen and the stories following, we know that Paul has been persecuting the church fearlessly. And here in chapter 9, as we read in as Jim read in the first few verses, that he got letters from Jerusalem authorities to go to Damascus to take anyone who belonged to the way, which is another way of calling Christians, the way of God, the way of eternal life, to take anyone who belonged to the way to Jerusalem to be tried and to probably either be thrown into prison or be killed. As you might know, Damascus is quite far from Jerusalem. It's about 140 miles away from Jerusalem. At that time, if you were to go there, it would take you about a week to travel. So you can see how on fire he was for what he thought was working for God. In his mind, as he later on said in his letters, for example, in Galatians, in Romans, he talked about how he was advancing beyond his peers in Judaism. He was becoming the authority in his religion, that he was actually thinking he was living for God, working for God by persecuting the way. The point I'm trying to make here is that the reason why I want to talk to you about the necessity of conversion is that really life without conversion is actually lived in opposition to God, as exemplified in Paul's life. I know some of you might say, well, yeah, well, that's Paul. I'm not persecuting the church. I'm not actively saying Christians must not be Christians. I just want to let people live however they want to live. I can live however I want to live, right? And I'm not persecuting the Christian like Paul did. So how can you say I live in opposition against God if I'm not converted? That's quite a strong statement. And I know it is, but let me just say this. What Paul's life demonstrated was not simply that he really did persecute the church and against work against God. But what he really did was he was living for something else other than God. He was living for his own reputation. He was living for his own religious standing in his own religious community. He was living to make a name for himself. In other words, you and I, all of us, human beings, had to live for something. And if you live for anything else other than God, then nothing will disappoint you and it will not bring you hope. And that's actually in opposition to God. Maybe an illustration would be helpful. St. Augustine, who probably outside the Bible, outside of Jesus Christ himself and Paul, probably one of the most well-known figures in Christian history and world history. Before he was converted, he lived a life, you might say, of carelessness. He lived with two different women before marriage. He also was pursuing his career to be a teacher of rhetoric. He was advancing in that. He was trying to find fulfillment in all of the things. And he was, famously, he said, God, save me from my sins, but not yet. Let me live in my sin for a little longer. And he was trying to build a name for himself. He was really trying to say, how can I be the best teacher for rhetoric there is in Northern Africa? And then he was converted. And then he wrote the famous confessions. And as you remember, the most famous line in the confession is, "Thou have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee." Which he was saying, you know, even if you have lived your life not even thinking about God, you think, I'm living my life. But you're living for something. But whatever you're living for, if it's not God, then eventually will lead to where it led Augustine, which is empty, hopelessness. And that's actually living in opposition with God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. Your law obeying is good, but that's not what's going to save you. As a matter of fact, if you just do that without being converted, you're doing it for yourself. You must be born again. You must be converted in order to actually live a holy life. You must be converted because if you do not, then you are living the life Augustine was living before he was converted. So, that's my first point. The first point is to say that you must be born again. You must be converted because a life without conversion is actually a life lived in opposition to God. But let's look at our second point, though, if you look in your bulletin, is the outcome of true conversion. What does true Christian conversion make you? You might say, what changes happens in you if you were converted? There are actually four things we can learn from this passage. There are many more, of course, and this is a very rich passage, so we can really dive into so much. But there are actually four things that true Christian conversion changes, you might say, in you. First of all, it gives you a changed purpose and motivation for life. In verse 15, we read that Jesus tells Ananias to go to meet Paul. And he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And what Jesus is, of course, saying is that now, before this, Paul was persecuting the church, thinking that he was doing the work of God. Now that he's converted, now he has met Jesus himself. Now his life purpose has been drastically changed. He's now serving Jesus as his means to carry the good news to the world. At this point, I want to say, if you think about becoming a Christian and you think, you know, does become a Christian means I have to just give up what I'm doing? No, not really. You know, you don't. Becoming a Christian doesn't really necessarily mean you have to change your vocation. Sometimes it does mean that, but most of the time it doesn't. If you have been a teacher, you're probably still going to be a teacher. If you're an artist, still be an artist. You're an athlete, still an athlete. But what Christian conversion does, though, is give you a new purpose and motivation for doing what you're doing. God takes who you are, and he purifies your personality, but you still stay who you are, your personality. He can use that for his purpose, like he did with Paul. You know, Paul was very, very strong personality before he was converted. I'm going to persecute the way to death. And after he was converted, he was still a strong personality, but he used that to plant churches, to really suffer well for Christ's sake, to stand calm in the face of opposition. So God had used Paul, giving him a new purpose and motivation, but didn't really change who he was, but used his unique makeup for his glory. And that's what happens to you if you're a Christian, is that you are uniquely made who you are. And there are things that you can do that other people cannot do that because of who you are, because of your upbringing. This is why I love the quote by Tim Keller. He says, there are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. And there's some people only you can reach. So you are irreplaceable. If you become a Christian, then you are in the hands of Jesus, an irreplaceable means of his gospel. So change motivation and purpose, but also true conversion brings a changed view of Jesus Christ himself. In this case, Jesus comes to Paul on the road to Damascus and just boom, you know, bright lights, heavenly voice. Of course, that doesn't happen to all of us. It's not a consistent theme in all of the conversions throughout history, and it's not a consistent theme in all of our conversions, but there is something that does happen in every conversion, which is a encounter with Jesus that changes how you see him. Paul says this later on in his letters in 2 Corinthians. He says, I used to regard Jesus according to the flesh, which is another way of saying he used to think Jesus was a failed religious leader. He thought, you know, it's a stupid idea that anybody who started a religion calling himself Messiah would be crucified. That's weak. That's not for me. He thought that Jesus really tried something. He might be a good moral teacher, but he failed because he was crucified. That's it. That's the end of the Christian movement, and I'm going to put an end to it. But then in 2 Corinthians, it says, I used to regard him according to the flesh. But after his conversion, he says, now I regard him according to the Spirit. In other words, Paul had changed his mind about Jesus. And we can trace that in his letters in different places, how he saw Jesus. You know, in Ephesians, he talks about how Jesus came, you're saved by grace. And he talks about how Christ is preeminent in Colossians. And Don Carson had a really interesting meditation, I thought, on this passage. He wrote a daily devotional for a Bible reading plan. And putting together all the data he had with Paul's letters, he was thinking, what did Paul think about in those 3 days when he was blind in Damascus? What would he be thinking? He think this is what he might be thinking in those 3 days. He's thinking, okay, so I thought Jesus Christ was cursed by God because anybody who's on the cross is cursed by God. The Old Testament said so. So I thought he was crucified because he was cursed by God. But he rose again. I met him on the road. So that must mean that he's vindicated. So if he died, then was vindicated, then he didn't die for his own sin. He must die for someone else's sin. Oh, he died for my sin. And then he started thinking about all the things he knew about the Old Testament. You know, with all the time on his hands, with 3 days being blind, he think, wait, what was the temple really about? Was it really just about a place where we go to pray, to sacrifice? No, the temple is pointing to something greater than the temple who will meet with us. What about the sacrificial lambs? Did they really take away the sin of the world? No. If they did, they wouldn't be sacrificed over and over and over. No, they were pointing to something else. Oh, they were pointing. So everything he knew about the Old Testament, he's thinking, in light of the resurrection, in light of his conversion, in light of his encounter with Jesus on the road, everything started to make sense. That he saw Jesus in a new light because now Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the temple where God meets with us. Jesus is the Redeemer, the suffering servant. Jesus is the root of David. Jesus is the King. So he started to change his mind about Jesus because he's converted, because he has encountered him. So has that happened to you? What do you think about Jesus? You know, when Saul asked on the road, who are you, Lord? And he was terrified. He said, who are you? Have you asked that question? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just another good moral teacher, or is he your Savior, Redeemer, your King? The one who stood in your place on the cross. Who is Jesus to you? Have you changed your mind about him? So true conversion gives you a change of view of Jesus himself. But true conversion also gives you a change of view of yourself. In verse 4, Jesus has famously said this to Saul on the road. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, people have pointed out over the years that it's kind of strange that Jesus has said that, because Paul was persecuting the church. He wasn't really persecuting Jesus directly. But Jesus is saying, I identify with my church, my people, so closely that if you persecute any, then you're persecuting me personally. This means that to be a Christian is not first and foremost about who we identify with, but it's first and foremost about who identifies with us. Now, the first step of your identity is not you going out to forge your own identity, as it were. It's not you going out to pursue a career, to pursue a relationship, or to do something in order to prove something. It's the first step is to know that he has come in to identify with you. He has identified you so closely that he can say that to Paul on the road. And this means that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That Jesus says, I have died for you. That now you are precious in my sight, but your life has been bought with a price. So now everything that you do, everything you think, you say, you do, will be, like we said earlier, for me, because now that you have a different view of yourself, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. So is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see your identity? Do you primarily think of yourself as someone who's trying to make a name for yourself. You know, we live in an age where trying to make ourselves is kind of a daily task. If you get on social media for any time, any length of time, you know that to make a name ourselves is the task of the day. But do you receive a name from Jesus? Do you let him come to you to identify with you? And then lastly, a true conversion also gave us a change of view of suffering itself. A couple places here. First, Jesus says, "Saul, you're persecuting me," which means that Jesus is identifying not just with Christians, he's identifying with them in their suffering. But then later on, he says to Paul, to Ananias, that I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. Here, it could be misread. You might be thinking, well, Jesus is, this is payback, right? Paul, you persecute my church, now you're going to suffer. That is not what Jesus is trying to say here. What he's trying to say is that if you're going to become my disciple, if you're going to become a Christian, then you will suffer for my name as a occupational hazard, as it were. You would suffer because you're simply being a Christian. It's not because Jesus is trying to pay Paul back on something he's done, because we know he's never had to pay for his own sin for the rest of his life. He's forgiven. We'll get to that a little later. But this means that in our suffering, there's something very important that changes about how we see suffering. Here's what I mean. Let me explain a little bit. We live in a very affluent culture here in Grand Rapids, in the Western culture. There are many comforts of life, which are good things. But we also live in a time where pain and suffering have been kept from our eyes for the most part, sometimes intentionally, sometimes intentionally. But we do not see or really want to see a lot of suffering. So Paul Brand, who was an orthopedic surgeon whose expertise was in leprosy, he was British, he went to India, and then he went to United States to practice medicine. And what he noticed is when he came to the States, he said, "I have, for the first time, encountered a society where there's so much affluence, but people are very ill-equipped for suffering. Because our society does not give us enough resources to help us in suffering." This is why I'm trying to say that this is important, because if you're a Christian, you have tremendous hope in suffering. Because Jesus says, "I am with you." It does not mean that suffering is not hard. It does not mean that you're not going to weep. We still weep, we cry, we're heartbroken. But we know that if Jesus has suffered on our behalf, if he identifies with us, and then so that he so loved us that he's willing to step into our suffering, then even when we don't have all the answers, we may never have all the answers, even if the suffering lingers and lingers for years and years, you still know that the reason why you're suffering is never to pay for your sin, because he's paid for your sin. And you also know that you're suffering not because he doesn't care, because he did care, because he came to die for you. So we change our view of suffering. In other words, suffering is no longer a disruption of a comfortable life, which is probably at best what you hear in the culture is, it's a disruption, get rid of it. Suffering can now be a furnace through which you can be purified and made like gold, because of your faith in Christ, because you are a Christian, because he is with you in the furnace through the suffering. So this is not to minimize suffering, but to say that your suffering is important, but your suffering is never, never wasted, because he's with you. So the outcome of true conversion, it gave you a new and changed view of your purpose and motivation. It gives you a changed view of Jesus Christ. Now he's your Redeemer, he's your Lord, he's your Savior. And then it gives you a changed view of yourself, who is loved, identified with by Christ himself first, and then give you a change of suffering itself, that now you can suffer with hope, even when it's hard. So lastly, last point is, but then how does true conversion come into our lives? How do you become a Christian? How does it happen? Of course, as you might already notice, I alluded to, if you look at these conversion stories, it's clear that it doesn't always have to happen in spectacular fashion like it happened with Paul. It's not required that you encounter Jesus in a flashing light. It's not required that you be blind for 3 days, you know. But there are consistent themes throughout the book of Acts that actually are true of all true conversions. Here are the things I think we can learn here. That true conversion is always, always something from God in Christ through the Spirit into our lives. It's God taking the initiative to confront us, to convict us, and to convert us. It's always, has always been that. It's true here with Paul, of course, spectacularly, he encountered Jesus coming to him on the road. And later on, the Spirit fell on him when Ananias prayed for him and he was baptized. That's the same pattern we see in the book of Acts. God comes into your life in Christ, and then the Spirit falls on you. So the triune God comes into our lives, confronts us, convicts us. It's the same. It's the same pattern in all true conversions. The reason why that's important to keep in mind is that we are in a condition of helplessness in terms of salvation. I remember an illustration given by a dear friend of mine. She said that if you, a rescuer, you know that the people who are drowning in the water are the last ones who want to be rescued. You actually had to fight them to be rescued. The first thing they do when you come down to rescue them is they will fight against you. So you have to try your hardest to just get them out of their own denial of their situation and get them out of water. In other words, the Bible presents our situation like the drowning person, saying that we are drowning without the means to help ourselves, and we need someone to from the outside to jump in to help us. That's why you will always, always take God coming to our lives in Christ by the Spirit first to confront us, to rescue us before we can ever, ever reach out our hands to him. So the first thing we know in true conversion is that it's always an initiative of God in Christ to save us from our plight, which means then that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Salvation is not grace plus something. It's not God saves me, then I must somehow also prove myself worthy to be saved. It's not God saying, okay, I've done this much, now you take it rest away. Salvation from beginning to end is grace and grace alone. You're not saved by anything you can do, but by what Christ has done completely. And this is also great news. Because if you remember, we said earlier that Jesus identifies with you, and he saves you by grace now. Therefore, that you don't have to prove to anybody your worth. Because he loves you. You don't even have to prove to yourself that you're worthy. I think some of the hardest battles we fight is with ourselves. Sometimes we try to prove to ourselves that we are lovable, that we're worthy to be loved and cared for. But no, you don't have to prove to yourself anymore because Jesus loves you. That he saves you by grace, not by anything you do, not by anything you bring, so you can truly, truly rest in him. You don't have to prove yourself. You're saved by grace, not by anything you do. But then if it's true that true salvation is God coming into our lives in Christ by the Spirit, and you're saved by grace alone, then how does it come into your life personally? Of course, the only way that happens is through repentance and faith and humility. In other words, is to realize that we are the drowning person. It's to realize we actually put ourselves in that position. We are the drowning person who is helpless to save ourselves, that what we can only do is to say, God save me, because I cannot save myself. And this is why also Christianity is so unique and powerful, because every other religion is telling the drowning person how to swim. Only Christianity says, I'm jumping in to save you. In other words, every other religion is telling you, while you're drowning, giving you, you know, uses manual on how to swim. Jesus says, no, I am jumping into the water while you're drowning to save you, to bring you from death to life, from darkness to light. So this is why it's so powerful, because it's not something you and I can do. All we have to do is to release control of our lives, say, I cannot save myself. But let me end like this. I know that this may sound at the same time scary, but maybe a little unuseful. Maybe you say, well, there's nothing I can do. And this also means I have no control of my life. There's no limit on Jesus can ask of me because he's not my king. So this is a little scary. So how do you get the courage and the power to hold on to him? How do you get the courage and the power to let go of your own salvation project and to trust in him? I think the answer is found, interestingly, in the darkness Paul experienced in Damascus. The 3 days of darkness, the commentators have said, is almost certainly a sign of curse God has put on his people. So in the Old Testament, when God's people, not people outside of God's community, but God's own people, when they are rebellious, the sign of darkness is always a sign of judgment on his own people. And Paul here is symbolically bearing that judgment, saying, you know, I have been rebellious. Basically saying, I have been just like them, and I bear that curse. But we know that he didn't really bear that curse. We know that the 3 days of darkness was not the real darkness that really, really bear that curse, because we know on the cross there was another darkness. On the cross, Jesus says, I am standing in your place to take that curse upon myself. The real darkness, the darkness that can truly destroy you, your sin and your selfishness and your idols, that things that can really destroy you, I take upon myself on the cross in your place. Someone has said, you know, Jesus opened his heart, hands wide on the cross to welcome you because he relinquished everything for you. He lost control, as it were. Of course, I want to be careful. He lost control for you so that you might be saved. His hands were pierced for you so you might be healed. His blood was shed for you so you might be full. So the only way that you and I can ever release control of our lives to trust in him for salvation is to know that you can put your hands in his hands, because those hands are pierced for your sake. He went through the darkness for you. The darkness Paul went through symbolically, he went through really for you and for me. So when you see him dying for you, when you see him dying for you in your place out of love, then you can trust him to save you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace and grace alone, that Christ, the willing Savior, the suffering servant who is willing to save us, I pray that you will give us the courage and the faith to rest in him and him alone, so that we may live for him, so that we may not build our own lives up by our own works, but trust in him to help us live a holy life. In Jesus' name, amen.